If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll start by reading Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. This is a concluding class of our study that we've been doing for the last few weeks on how Jesus runs the church. And today I've got a short introduction. And then I'd like to just open up the floor to questions. And, of course, the elders are here so that we can all seek to answer those questions to try our best to serve you. And we love you. This is one reason why we want to do this class, is to remind you of the importance of the church, particularly the visible church. And that's why we've gone through this study. Our next Sunday school class series will be on Reformed piety, on Reformed spirituality. And that should be some very good Christ-centered stuff. This is very good. This will be feasting on Christ, this next series, Lord willing. And a look back at our forefathers, starting with Calvin, and how they have left such a legacy for us on how to learn to commune with Jesus, how to learn through word and sacrament and prayer, corporately and individually, how to come to a deeper relationship with Jesus as our ascended King. So we look forward to that. That will begin a week from next Sunday. Next Sunday we'll have an informal family meeting, and then the following Sunday we'll begin Reformed spirituality, beginning where I think we should, with Calvin on union with Jesus, particularly Calvin as he explains to us the significance of our union with Jesus, and to make a proper distinction between our union with Jesus corporately and our union with Jesus individually, and how to hold those two together, understand those two things. So for now, here's the reading of God's Word. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. Let's read. This is God's Word. It says, then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you're members of the household of God. You're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is a summary, thus ends the reading of God's Word, a summary of what God is doing in our midst in the church. And we want to be reminded, as 19 begins with the grace of God, that we are no longer strangers and aliens because of God's grace and mercy. Now, because of Christ, because of his mercy, we're fellow citizens with Israel. He's particularly talking to the Gentiles here. He tells us we have one foundation built on the apostles and the prophets. We'll see more about that today in the sermon, Lord willing, when Jesus chooses the 12. But we have the foundation being laid once and for all, and then Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And then we're told that this whole structure is being joined together to grow into a holy temple. That's a glorious thing, isn't it? That we are God's people, that in one way of looking at it, we're his house, where he dwells. He comes to have fellowship with us. He comes to dwell in his power by his Spirit. In another sense, he is building us up and growing us, and so there's expectations of growth and development. But there are two things I want you to notice here. In the description of God's church, there's both organization and organism. In the way that the church is described, it's an organism. It's a living thing, a living, breathing thing in Jesus, a spiritual reality that grows in Christ and becomes what God has intended for it. But it's also an organization. It's a structure. It's something visible. It's something that you can see. You know, you go to a construction site and you see a cement mixer, and you see wood, and you see lumber laid out, and you see men, and you see all of the necessary potential for what is going to be a building. But that's not the building. That's the potential building, and that's all that's needed for the building. But those things have not been put together yet. They've not become a structure, a visible structure yet. The foundation may have been laid, but all the other things have not been built up on top of it. That's important to keep in mind. It's not just that God calls together a bunch of people and puts together His resources or what is potentially individually His people, but that He actually gathers His people into a visible people to grow up a structure unto the Lord for His glory, a visible structure that others can behold and see God's beauty and glory revealed through His people, who is His sanctuary. Isn't that beautiful? That's something we want to keep in mind when we're talking about the visible and invisible church. And as we close this series on how Jesus runs the church, is that the church has an organization that's visible as well as it's an organism, something living and real and alive. So let's thank God and pray. Our Father, thank You for Your church, and we pray that we would be good servants in it. We pray that we would not settle for merely the communion of saints, although that is a wonderful privilege we have, but that we would also understand You've made a church visible that is an embassy, a visible embassy and visible manifestation of Your kingdom in this present age. Let us behave properly in the church of God, which is the pillar of truth and buttress of the truth in this present age, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been talking about how Jesus runs the church, and I want to review the chapters we've looked at. We've looked in the last few weeks at what is the church. We've looked at the church being Jesus' body, Jesus' house, different ways of looking at it. We've talked about the visible aspect of the church and the invisible. We particularly looked at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, on the visible and invisible church. We talked about the government of the church, how God has provided a visible government, as we'll look, as we'll hear further in the sermon today. And I've really appreciated, parenthetically speaking, I've really appreciated how the sermon series has overlapped with this teaching in Sunday school. And it really comes, I think, to a head today, real climax, that we get to see the 12 apostles as the foundation of the church. But just to be reminded that there's a government of the church that has the keys of the kingdom, that's been entrusted as stewards of the mysteries of God, entrusted with preaching and sacraments and discipline. There's power in the church. There's a ministerial power. It's a declarative power. There's been a lot of abuse of the power in the church throughout church history, as we looked at, and I'm just reviewing. But there's been a lot of abuse in the institution of marriage as well, and we in no way get rid of the institution of marriage. We don't just decide to live together because there's abuse in the institution. In the same way, we don't just decide we're going to have a communion of saints and a bunch of individuals hang out together in Jesus and get rid of the institution that He's established by His grace, which is a visible, real establishment where commitments take place, just as in marriage. We talked about that. And the church has no power except that power that is declarative, is service. It's a service unto Jesus. It's a making the truth of Scripture known to the best of our ability. And that implies accountability. We talked about in that section how the power of the church is given as the symbols of the keys of the kingdom. How in the government is given the symbol of the sword. Families are given the symbol of the rod. Parents are given the rod. Again, another institution that has been misused and abused. Parenting. Parenthood. God forbid the kind of misuse of power that's been in the history of families. But that doesn't in any way undermine the fact that they've been given the rod by God. The keys of the kingdom, that's what we talked about. Then we talked about the offices of the church, and we heard, especially from Ephesians 4:11, how the risen, ascended, enthroned Christ had given gifts to His people. And they were the apostles and prophets and evangelists. They were pastors and teachers. There was the once and for all special ministry of those who primarily would make known the truth of the Scriptures and reflect through inspired by the inspiration of God to reflect on the the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. But there's also the ordinary ministry of the continuing ministry of pastors and teachers and elders and deacons that we have today. Again, drawing their authority from Jesus, ultimately through the scriptures. And we talked about the offices of the church. We talked how there's, as Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, I think it's helpful to remember the offices of the church show Jesus, show aspects of Jesus being prophet, priest, and king. You've got the pastor, teacher, preacher, ministry office, that is the prophetic office primarily. You have ruling elder, who is primarily a king in the sense of little king, that is an under king, an under shepherd, one who rules in Jesus' stead. And you've got the deacons and collectively the elders working in a priestly ministry to serve and to make known the gospel, make needs known, to apply those needs. So you've got that government of the church. And one thing I want to note about that, as Pastor Dan noted when we got there, that was important as a review, I think, that that this is a gift of Jesus, the enthroned victorious conqueror, who gives these gifts of pastors and teachers and elders and deacons to his church, and particularly to do something with them, to equip the saints. So easy to think, isn't it, that the pastor does everything, or to say something crassly like he gets paid for it, or to say something crassly like, well, the elders will take care of that, or to say something crassly like, oh, the deacons, that's a service. No, but they're equipped. They're to equip you. We're here to equip you for works of service, you see. That's what we're to do. And through that, God matures you. That's the rest of Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. We're all serving. We're all growing. We're all seeking to do that. Then we talked about the courts of the church, how there's the local session in Presbyterianism that has authority, that's made up of pastors, ministers, and ruling elders, and then how there's a regional church government that holds that first group accountable. There's the session here, or the elders of this church, that that's then accountable to a larger region or a presbytery, a regional church. It's neat how the ruling elders are members of the local congregation as representatives, and the ministers and pastors are members of the presbytery to represent presbytery. It's interesting how there's that play back and forth. There's that interaction relationship back and forth. Ministers and pastors are not they're not members of a local congregation. They're members of a presbytery, and then they work together to serve the church, to equip the saints. Above the regional church is the national level, the highest court, which would be the General Assembly, and it meets once a year, and is made up of representatives, commissioners, they're called, of both ruling elders from the regional presbyteries, as well as teaching elders or ministers. So, and that's decided based on numbers of congregants in those regions. So we seek to be fair in that way, to represent the whole church. And so the conclusion of this is that we want to understand that Jesus is pleased to use a church, to call the church his body, and to build a structure, an organization that's visible to this world. There's a sense in which, and I think this is important when we see the apostles today in the sermon, Lord willing, is that the embassy of the kingdom of God is a visible, real embassy, just as the other nations are real embassies in Washington, D.C. that represent the other nations. And there'll be more on that. But there's really an embassy here made up of people serving in this place to say, this is the kingdom of God. We're those representing the kingdom of God. Now, we don't have a table necessarily at the other embassies. They don't usually make us one, and we need to be very careful if we do have one. Our primary work is through preaching and through ministering the gospel. But the truth is, we have a voice, and that voice is every Sunday morning primarily, the preaching of the gospel, the support of that gospel, the praying for that gospel, the being transformed by that gospel, the taking part in the sacraments and discipline, when it's needed, I have some questions. I know the other elders may have some questions as well, but we wanted to do this again to answer any questions you might have about Presbyterian government particularly, and to speak to you as your elders. That's why the class was formed. We thought there was a need for that. We thought we heard that there was a need for that from the congregation as well. But here's some questions I would like to ask you. Because there's a visible church and because Jesus is king, I do want to ask you, when you come to join the church, do you take seriously the vows that you make? You know, you make 5 vows for membership, and you don't have to raise your hand on this, but after having heard the importance of Jesus' church and why he establishes it, would you think about, prayerfully, if you haven't already, the importance of vowing and the importance of being a part of a visible church, no matter where you are, a visible church that's faithful in preaching the gospel? In the Reformation, there was 3 marks of the visible church in a time that was very much needed. Okay, so the Roman Catholics aren't teaching the truth. This was what was the concern in the Reformation context. So I've always been a part of a Roman Catholic church. So I'm told I should be a member of a church, so how do I find a church? Well, that situation was very hard, right? But the pastors and teachers of the Reformation gave these 3 marks or signs. Number 1 was the gospel was preached, and it was preached faithfully from the scriptures, and that implies Christ was preached. Number 2, the sacraments were rightly administered. The 2 sacraments, particularly of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And 3, discipline. You know, if you think about it, how far we've come in history today, we don't often think about that 3rd point. I doubt if people really think about the 2nd one. I'm not sure if they really think about the 1st one. But the 3rd point is important because you can't have the 2 for very long without the 3rd one. You can't have the preaching of the word without accountability, formal accountability. And today you have folks who will ask questions about gospel, and that's a wonderful thing. Do you preach gospel? Yeah, okay, good. You want to also ask if they're ministering sacraments and how many there are. Are there 2? Yes, great. What do they think about those signs? Are they signs to enhance our faith and to serve us, to point us to Jesus? Good, great. But are they disciplining? Because if they're not, then it won't be long before the 2 are gone in that particular place. And so the 3rd thing was the discipline. It was holding formal accountability so that pastors, elders, and the members could not only be told what to do and warned, but that there'd be some real consequences if the pastor preached something wrong or hurt someone, you see. That's we'd expect nothing less in the kingdom of this world, in our government. That's what we expect. You know, we fight sometimes for our government to have proper accountability. But do we fight for that in the church? That's the 3rd mark of the church. So have you found your right church? Well, those 3 marks should be there. So your membership vows, do you take them seriously? And, beloved, when people leave with the church, I just want to say this, I'm going to be bold. When people leave the church and you hear their excuses for leaving, I want you to do something as their brother and sister in Christ. I encourage you to do this. I'm not telling you. Thus says the Lord. Love them enough. Hebrews 10 tells us to edify one another, to be careful of unbelieving hearts. That's Hebrews 3:12 and 3:13. There's also the later part where we're encouraged to build one another up, edify one another daily, as long as it's called today. We have the book of Hebrews that reminds us of the reality of apostasy. Now, if you talk to someone and they've moved, great. If you talk to someone who has made vows in the visible church and who's left, and you hear the excuse and you're thinking, I'm not sure if that's right or not, I encourage you to challenge them, to ask them if there's anything beneath that. Because I think that shows love. Is there anything you're fleeing from or running from? Are you seeking because you're leaving because you're unwilling to be accountable? That's a worth asking, that question. Now, you can only speak the truth in love and encourage them, but It's worth asking that question, because sometimes people are leaving for legitimate reasons, and sometimes they're leaving because they're in trouble. And their pastors and elders are trying to help them. Okay. Next. Can you explain to someone now, having gone through this class, why the visible church is important? This is one I'll ask your people. For instance, someone says, well, I don't know about, you know, the visible church. I'm a Christian. You know, I go to church regularly. Why is it so important to be a part of the visible church? I don't know if I like membership, but I love Jesus. Are you able now, having gone through the study? This is a invitation to raise hands or to nod or to whatever, to let me know that you haven't, you know, that you're actually here. Obviously you are. Yes, Judy? Good. I hope so. I hope so. I think it is. I think it is that we want to see it as a structure that people can see as an embassy, more or less at times. You know, as our confession says it, and again, this is in my notes for the sermon. But even the purest of churches under heaven, you know, are mixed with error. But is there a visible, to a certain degree, is there some glory of Jesus is leaking through? That's a good thing to see in a building. Yes, Rick? Yes. To respond to that briefly, America is a wonderful project, a temporal project, temporal kingdom in this world. And yet I sometimes think about how it would have been so much more difficult to have achieved what the Westminster Divines achieved in the 1600s in America. They were those who still understood authority. It would have been harder, it seems to me, to have had Reformation with a sort of democratic, individualistic mindset of Americans. The individualism that drove us to, you know, with throwing out Roman Catholicism and throwing, you know, the proverbial baby out with the bathwater, you know, that we're going to get rid of all the confessions, you know, and start all over. It seems to me our project, unfortunately, as Americans, I think this is has been argued very well by Nathan Hatch and others in the Democratization of America and others since Nathan Hatch. But I think our project has been, unfortunately, many of the propagating of cults, because of the individualism and the lack of a depth, especially in the 19th century, of having a confessional truth that we've inherited. You know, so in getting rid of the king, we get rid of Christ in a sense as well, at least in a relationship to him as a king over a church. Now, that's good. If anyone's ever read The Democratization of Christianity, or if you have not read it, I encourage you, make it your summer reading. Nathan Hatch's of Yale, his Democratization of Christianity, one of the finest books ever written, I think, on American Christianity, and very, very insightful. Mike Horton makes a lot of Nathan Hatch's reflections very popular in his books on the church as well. But it's a wonderful book. Read it a couple of times, actually. Revival and Revivalism by Ian Murray is another good one, but not of the kind of scholarship as Nathan Hatch. But an excellent scholar, don't get me wrong. Yes? That's right. And that's good. Yeah, I'm reminded by Spence's comment with how many genealogies there are in Scripture, telling us the importance of membership, of being publicly known as a member of God's elect and His people. Matthew's gospel opens up with a genealogy. Nehemiah, when he's rebuilding the walls of Israel, you know, after the return home from the exile, he's full of names that we pass over very quickly. But when you read them, say, you know, I don't know these people, but they're professing members of the visible church. Let that really encourage you. Hopefully, their names were on God's roll as well. Yes, Bob. Yes. Yeah, that's excellent. And if I could just add to that, I think one of the things that might be more of our individualistic kind of a psychological influence today, individualistic psychological kind of influence on the way that we handle things, is that there's a way to keep the peace and purity of the church. We've been given cords, you know, and we've been given ways that we can, instead of just fleeing the church because we see problems or we see error, and making it worse, really, by our leaving, if there's a problem with a teaching or with a pastor, if there's a problem with an elder, that we've been given the keys of the kingdom to work through those things to bring about, hopefully, repentance or a change in the ones who are teaching. And I think you know, that's the if there are things that we see in the visible church that might make us shy away from, you know, from acknowledging it as visible. I think one thing is abuse, you know, because many of us, not just myself, many of us have perhaps been under ministry leaders, elders who have abused their positions. It's true. It's very scary. And yet, to just leave and say, well, I don't want to cause any problems, I'll just leave, is to actually leave that visible manifestation, that structure, knowing that there's something in the structure that's going to cause, you know, the structure to fall or be unstable, and we're just leaving without addressing it. That doesn't mean, now don't hear me wrong, that every individual, you know, rises up and says, you're wrong, pastor, you're wrong, elders, or whatever. It may be starting with one person, but it's generally when you say to an elder, for instance, about a minister, you know, that I don't think he's teaching the gospel anymore. And the elders say, you know, I think you've got a point. I'm hearing you, and let's do something about that. Let's go to him and try to seek, you know, that's just an example. Seek to encourage him. Let's seek to try to find out what's going on here. Let's seek. But there's also the ability to change, to get that, I'm losing the word that I want for the structure, but that instability of the structure. Help me, architecture, designer, help me, you both. But we're actually, through proper discipline, we're removing the problem from the structure so the structure can continue to be built up. So that came to my mind when you were saying what you were saying, so I think that's I wanted to add that. Yes. Well, please go any direction. I want to have more interaction with you. Go for it. Ask some questions. Yes, Ms. Martin. That's right. First step. That's right. And very much so. I think that people are often hurting. And I don't know. I think sometimes they don't really know completely why. And so in this spirit of Hebrews 10, 24, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. I think in the spirit of that, I think that's very good advice, encouraging. And I encourage you, as Margaret said, anytime you think of it, you do it. It's like obedience to God is kind of like writing. If you're a writer, you just do it. Start it. That's the hardest first thing to do. Just write. And then go back and edit. Obedience is similar. Just do it. And then just do it by faith right then. Do it. Go. It's the hardest thing to get started on obedience, isn't it? I thought of them, and I thought of them again. Then I thought of them again. Some of you this week, I thought of you. I thought of you. I thought of you. I thought of you. And I didn't call every time. I suppose in some sense we'd always be on the phone, wouldn't we? But in another sense, it is important to say, all right. But you know what? When I did think of you, I prayed often. So that's good. Thank you for that spirit. We thank you for that recommendation. Now, that's very good. I think that does need to be balanced. I think it takes wisdom. I think as Margaret pointed out, you know, when we think that the Lord is impressing it perhaps on us or has brought something to my memory, our memory in a providential way, that there's a pure heart and a clear conscience we can check before the Lord to see if all we're doing here is just wanting to encourage, see what's up, because we are part of a family. That's the way Jesus intended it. And that is good to check in one another. And I think there a healthy church will be sad when folks move and sad when people leave for right reasons and wrong reasons because they were a family. They'll be sad. It's part of mourning. If we are not said, we're not, something's not right in the community, I would argue. Something's not right. We just don't care. We're too big to notice. Yes. Right. Yeah, absolutely. And thank you for emphasizing the fact that I think it's going to be different for, at least in my estimation, you emphasized in my head, that it's going to be different from all of us in our relationship to that particular person, people, you see. I mean, it's not going to be like every one of us is going to necessarily call, but some will be closer. And it's worth asking, are you okay? Are you okay? And if it is something where there's a fleeing going on, then it is worth your time to ask. Are you okay? Are you sure? Listen, remember from our Hebrews study, there's real apostasy. There's real potential apostasy in every congregation. You do want to care enough to make sure that's not going on. I think it's interesting when the apostles find out at the Last Supper that one of them is going to betray Jesus, and all of them, they're not sure which one. And you know, that should be a way, the way John, you know, reaches over and says, "Who is it, Lord?" Should be a very loving, tender, Christ-focused way that we care about and focus on others. Is that if we know that there's a problem, if we know there's someone who is hurting, someone's in trouble, you know, we ask the Lord, you know, to, I think, for strength in our own selves, knowing that we're not sure about our own life sometimes before God, so there's a humility to us, but that there's also a desire to find out who it is. And to minister, right? It's an application from that. It wasn't necessarily what should have happened on that night, because Judas was a betrayer. Right? Did you want to say? Thanks. Thanks for always praying for me when I call you. She does. So we're coming to the end. So I'm gonna read something to you. Okay. This is one of the summaries that's found in the Book of Church Order, for the PCA. Okay. And before I read it, would you feel welcome to come and ask your ministers, your elders, if there is anything else that you want to have clarified about this study? And, you know, if you have any question, let us know how we can serve you to equip you better. You know, again, that's what we're trying to do, equip the saints for worship service, okay? And would you also pray for that next series, that it be something that really will help you in your communion with Jesus and to know Him as a congregation and as individuals seeking Him, okay? If you're seeking Him as an individual, you don't want to lose sight of the corporate aspect. And if you're seeking Him corporately, you don't want to lose sight of the individual aspect. All right. Listen about the reign of Christ. This is from the Book of Church Order from the Presbyterian Church in America. It's very helpful. Jesus Christ, upon whose shoulders the government is, whose name is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the increase of whose government and peace shall be no end, who sits upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever, having all power given unto him in heaven and on earth by the Father who raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand, far above all the principalities and powers and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come, and put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all, he being ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, received gifts for his church, and he gave officers necessary for the edification of his church and the perfecting of his saints. That's a good summary, isn't it? Let me close, and then we'll have a little fellowship time, and I invite you back next week. Our worship will begin at 10:30 today. And remember, when you're looking in the Westminster Confession of Faith, our confession, that you want to note the differences and distinction between chapters 25 and chapter 26. In chapter 25 is on the church. Chapter 26 is on the communion of saints. And think about those distinctions that were made by these brilliant forefathers. There's a reason why. It's because people who are Christians in general oftentimes will misunderstand in their conversation with others what they're teaching in the community of saints and what they're teaching in the church. You want to be aware of that. Oftentimes, the individualistic person is more talking about the communion of saints' truths, and you want to uphold that truth. Other people, like Presbyterians, particularly like us, are talking about the church. And we might overlook the communion of saints part. So keep those two together. That's just my final thing. Just be reminded that the conversation that they've listed, the reason why the forefathers put those two distinct things is because it's easy to confuse the communion of the saints with the church, and vice versa. Okay? Our Father, our God, we praise you and thank you for your church. We ask that you'd help us to glorify your name and to exalt you. We thank you that you're the enthroned King over your church. We pray that we would uphold your holy name and continue to persevere in your great kingdom gospel project of making your truth known and calling sinners to yourself. We pray for your teachers and elders here and all the teachers who teach and serve. We pray for them to have wisdom and to be submitted to Scripture and to one another. And we pray for love, Lord. We pray for the service of the deacons to glorify you. We pray that your people would glorify you. We pray that we'd be equipped, that the leadership here, Lord, that's given by you would equip the saints for works of service so that we might grow up into the head who is Christ and be filled with all his fullness in his Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.